Listen, I just, before I start, want to thank you for the opportunity to come. Your pastor invited me a number of months back, earlier in the part of the year, and I was humbled by the invitation. I told him, I said, "Are you sure?" I said, "I'm not a conference speaker, I'm just a pastor." And I said, "There are those that go around and they, you know, you'll hear they're in this conference and that kind." I said, "That's not me." I said, "I'm at home with my people in my church. That's where I'm comfortable. That's my comfort zone." And I said, "When you take me out of that, I'm not comfortable." But he said, "No, come. We want you to come." So I'm glad. And I've been comfortable here. I feel like I'm at home. You know, it's been good. I really, really appreciate it. I feel like I got to know, I think, almost everybody at some point. I've tried to anyways to introduce myself, and if I didn't get to, I apologize, but it's been good to know a little bit about you all, and if in the providence of God, no, you can't move to Florida, your pastor will shoot me, but if you want to visit on a vacation, we would love to have you. You have brethren in Florida. You're welcome to come down. We love to show hospitality, and we would be delighted if any of you came at any point in time. So pick up the phone, get our number from Pastor, and just say, "Hey, you know, we're going to be down in your neck of the woods, and we'd love to be able to meet up and show you some southern hospitality, because we found out there's northern hospitality." I didn't realize that. I thought New Yorkers and New Jerseys are just those guys behind me that are always impatient, going, "Beep, beep." You know, the light's not even green yet, and they're like, you know, "Come on, go through it, just red." So, you know. So I've really come to appreciate you folks. I feel like you're the country church in the city. That's my new designation for you. So anyway, I really am grateful. And I'll try not to be too long this afternoon, just knowing that, and my wife says, "Don't ever say that." But just knowing that this is the hardest session to listen after eating all that meal and food. But let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of 1 Peter one more time. This time, though, to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And our text this afternoon is verse 21 through 23. It goes along the line of still suffering, certainly, that we were talking about. And of course, the overall, maybe the major theme of being stewards of our service, because really what we said about suffering ties into it not being an excuse for our service to Christ. But a little bit different angle on this. I want to talk about being stewards of our tongue, of our speech. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When Pastor James sought to illustrate the power of the tongue or of speech, he used fire to show forth the power. In James 3:5, he says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest fire kindles." And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Wow. That what a statement. A few sparks from careless words can destroy so much. A few sparks from a careless act physically, and we've seen in the news recently, whole cities are burned down. Whole communities are devastated. And this is the imagery that James wants us to have, that a few careless words and churches can be split, relationships broken, and testimonies ruined. No wonder James said that if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. One of the most assumed tasks of a firefighter is to put out fires, not start them. They are those who we would expect would go around and train us in fire safety so that by word and example, we would learn how to prevent fires and the situations and circumstances that would lead to them. No fireman would gain acceptance or respect among others if they had a testimony of not putting out fires, but starting them. So if we take Oscar again as our example in this series on stewardship, not only has he been a poor example of a fireman, but what if Oscar was known to be an arsonist? The guy that runs around starting fires. I mean, obviously, he would lose all respect and acceptance, both within the firehouse and in the community at large, if they say, well, there's Oscar. He's that guy that's always starting fires. Well, brethren, again, let us not be like Oscar. We can be so subtle in this, but if we're not careful, we can use our tongue in a way that really starts fires and causes damage. So as stewards of Christ, few things destroy our testimony faster, both within the church and without in the world, than that of a loose tongue. Thus, in this message, I want us to take up this other, another aspect of stewardship. It was amazing to me how many references to our speech and the tongue are found in this letter. So I want us to consider this afternoon three things: our distinct calling, our perfect example, and our perpetual commitment. Now, I know that we, in our first message, talked a bit about our calling, but I want to go a little bit further with that this afternoon and talk about some of the distinct aspects of our calling. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, that you should follow in his steps. Before we consider the distinct focus of our calling in this text, I want us to consider a few general aspects about that calling as followers of Christ. We saw in the first meeting that we are called. We are the called according to the purpose of God. And all through Scripture, followers of Jesus Christ are often identified as the called. Romans 1:6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Peter, earlier in this letter, had written about their unique identity as those who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The darkness from which they had been called was the darkness of sin. Sin that had formerly blinded their eyes spiritually from the very intent and purpose for which they had been created to be able to live for and glorify God. But God in his grace had called them out of the darkness into the light, and their spiritual eyes are now open. And by the gracious sovereign work of God, they have a new identity as the children of God and new desires to follow Christ. They are the called, called from the world, called out of sin, called to follow Christ. But notice not only the distinct aspect of that identity, but our calling is distinct in its expectations. We are called out of something, but we are called to something. As ones who possess a new identity, there is an enablement now. And there is an expectation that those who have been called out of darkness will live in the light of our calling. We are children of the Most High God, whose name is holy and reigns in a holy heaven. He is holy in all of his attributes and in all of his ways. He has given us his holy word, and he enables us by the Holy Spirit to follow that holy word. So thus, the expectation is, as Peter writes in chapter 1 and verse 15 and following, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, including your speech. Now, I added that part, but because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So there is a distinct expectation that as followers of Christ, called from darkness to light, that we will follow Christ in a path of holiness, that holiness will be our goal of life. It will be a manner of life, that we will be striving in all of our ways, in all of our life, in all that we do, to be holy as he is holy. It is to such that we are called. But now, brethren, let's look at this calling even further. One of the manifestations of this calling really comes down to the issue of suffering. We now come to our text. And it is here that we read something that perhaps we might wish deep down wasn't written there. I don't like the idea that we are called because Christ suffered for us to follow in those particular steps. There's a lot of steps of Christ I'd be glad to follow in, but I don't like to suffer. Who does? I mean, there's something natural aversion to the whole idea. But the reality is, as the children of God, we are called to patient and often undeserved suffering. Not as penance for our sins, not in order to somehow merit God's mercy and favor and forgiveness, but we, as the called of God, are called to follow Christ and to seek to live holy in a world that opposes Christ everywhere we go. We shouldn't be shocked that the world doesn't love us. We shouldn't be shocked that when we live holy and we do what is holy and right, as we should, that this is not going to find big favor in the world around us. We live in a fallen world that opposes God and his holiness. And that the more we conform that we become to the image of Christ, the more likely it is that we too will be rejected by the world around us and we will suffer. Now again, using this illustration of Oscar with his unique identity as a fireman must not expect that his career will entail nothing more than firehouse food like we just enjoyed and firehouse fellowship like we just enjoyed and maybe special recognition in a parade where he rides down the street at Christmas time and he blasts the horn on the truck and he puts the siren on. Wouldn't that be cool, guys? You guys, I'd like to do that. You ever do that? But I'd love to press the button one day on the fire truck and just blast that siren. You know, maybe Oscar's thinking that's all. He saw that in a parade and he thinks being a fireman is being able to ride on the big truck and make the siren go woo. You know, that would be exciting. But, you know, Oscar needs to understand, if you're going to be a fireman, you're going to have to fight fires once in a while. You're going to feel the heat and you're going to feel the flames. We live, brethren, in a world that is on fire and it is burning down. It is being consumed by sin and wickedness. We have rejected God. We condone sin. I mean, the things that have just gone on in our own nation in the last couple of years is unbelievable. Unbelievable. At an alarming rate, things are changing. And I mean, you have to have your head buried somewhere in a bucket to not understand this. And anybody who dares to raise a voice against what's going on around us, what are we called? Deplorable. Heard that lately? But that's who we are. I mean, that is what the world thinks of us. We are unacceptable. We are the hated minority. So we must expect that we are going to feel the heat and the flames of suffering with increasing intensity. Beloved, we know we're going to suffer, but I think, well, we may never suffer persecution here. Brethren, I think it's coming. I think we need to wake up and realize that if we are going to live holy and continue to live holy, following Christ in an increasingly depraved and fallen society, that the day is coming that we are going to feel the fires of persecution and suffering. But brethren, the encouragement is, this is to what we have been called. We've been called and we have been equipped by God, and we are able by God to live through and to respond to such. So having looked at our distinct calling, second of all, look now to the perfect example, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What is the example? Jesus. Jesus Christ is our example. Calvin asked, what in Jesus is our example? He walked on the sea. He cleansed lepers. He raised the dead. He restored the sight to the blind. To try to imitate him in these things, he writes, would be absurd. For when he gave these evidences of his power, it was not his object that we should thus imitate him. But the text tells us what aspect of Christ we're to imitate. Patient suffering. We're to respond as Christ did in the midst of his suffering. Christ suffered for us, and he left us an example that we should follow. Christ suffered the just for the unjust. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as the prophet foretold. Therefore, he is our example in suffering. William Harrell comments, believers endure their pains not as victims, but as those fulfilling a vocation. Think about that for a moment. Our suffering is the result of who we are. It's our life. A fireman feels the fire because he's a fireman. He feels the heat. We're going to feel the heat and the fires of suffering and difficulty because it's our vocation. We're Christians. We're seeking to live holy lives in an unholy world. Well, having identified the example as Christ, notice how it is that Christ responded, the example to be followed. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten. Well, first of all, Peter gives an explanation of Christ's response in four words, who committed no sin. The sufferings of Christ were not any fault of his own. He did not deserve the treatment he received, and Peter affirms that the history and the testimony of Scripture declare that to be the case. He was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. We have a high priest that can't, you know, he's not somebody that can't sympathize with our weakness. He understands our frame, that we're dust. And he was tempted like we are, and yet at the same time, he came through it without sin. But Peter tells us this, because if you look at Jesus and you see the way he responded to things, you might be tempted, or somebody might be tempted, to think that his silence is an admission of guilt. A condemned man will most often in silence sit before the judge as their guilt and sentence is set forth. How many times you see that image on television? You know, some capital crime committed, the judge comes out and he gives the sentence, and the person just looks there with their head down and they don't say a word. Or they just sit there stone-cake. So somebody might look at Jesus and how he responded in his trial and how he responded on the cross. And lest anybody think otherwise, we are told that his response has nothing to do as a result of him being guilty. Because the Bible is clear, he committed no sin. But now we see the response, and it's a striking response. It's a remarkable response. It's something that, frankly, is not natural. In our human perspectives and human natural response to things. Because honestly, if we're hit, we want to hit back. Especially if we feel it's unjust. I mean, if I just walked down here and just went up the side, and I had done that, and totally, he wasn't expecting it. Now, I've met him a little bit this weekend, but I can dare say I don't think he would just smile at that. I mean, if I, with some force, right across his cheek, I mean, I wouldn't do that. He's bigger than me, but I'm smarter than that. But I'm saying I would be in trouble, wouldn't I? I mean, what would his natural response want to be? Boom. What? And, natural response is just to strike back. Here's Jesus totally unjustly being condemned, unjustly being maligned, unjustly being accused and suffering. And look at how he responds. Of all that could be used to exemplify a righteous response to suffering by our Lord, the thing that is emphasized in our text is how he has self-control over what comes out of his mouth. So even if our brother was able to hold back his anger enough and not strike back and lay one back on me, he certainly would pipe up and say, "Man, what was that about? I can't believe you did that. I didn't deserve that." I there would be things that would be certainly coming out of, "And you ever touch me again?" And that's how we would want to respond to these things. But look at Jesus. It is remarkable. And this is what struck me in this text, that of all the various things that could be set forth to exemplify a righteous response, we're talking about how Jesus controls his tongue. And this is no accident. For 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah foretold of a coming Messiah who would be oppressed and afflicted, and yet opened not his mouth. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. So right there in Isaiah 53, four times talks about how Jesus responded with his tongue, how he responded in his speech. Now, remember, Peter was an eyewitness to this, okay? He's not getting secondhand information, brethren. He was there at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw this with his eyes. And remember who it is that's seeing this with his eyes. He saw Jesus holding his tongue while suffering the greatest injustice ever suffered by any man. And meanwhile, while Peter is watching Jesus, he can't keep his own tongue. He's pressed. He's charged. "Hey, weren't you one of his disciples? Didn't I see you following him around?" "Oh, not me, bud. I don't know who that guy is. Man, I saw the fire and I was cold and I thought I'd come over here and warm up a little bit." And I mean, of course, I'm sanitizing it. I mean, it, before it's over, he's cursing. He's denying Christ with his tongue. So here is Peter falling greatly, sinning in his tongue, but watching. So it's interesting that Peter now writes about this. When he's talking about the example of suffering of Christ, he's homed in on this use of Christ's tongue, how all this was going on, and Jesus is just quiet. And what responses he gives are just and holy responses, that nothing's coming out of his tongue that's sinful. He has full control over his speech, even though we find Peter is lashing out at God and others, cursing and denying. Now, notice what Peter saw that night. First of all, there was no deceit in his mouth, Peter says. Tried before the supreme civil and ecclesiastical courts of his day, Jesus has been falsely accused. Liar after liar has come to take in the witness stand. They paid these people to come. They bribed these people to come and say false things and make false charges against Christ. Falsehood after falsehood testify against him. And yet, when it's all said and done, Pilate, before whom Jesus part of this time is standing and being tried before, Pilate turns to the chief priest and to the crowd, and what does he say? I find no fault in this man. No deceit in this man. Nothing dishonest. He's the embodiment of truth. So much so that it was Pilate earlier and said, what is truth? I mean, Pilate's blown away. He's tried hundreds of cases, maybe thousands of cases. He's had all kinds of people in his courtroom. He knew sometimes the charges were trumped up, and he knew sometimes it was just. And I mean, you know, Pilate had been around the block. He was no new novice. And yet, all that went on, all that Christ claimed, when it was all said and done, the enemy of God says, there's nothing sinful in this man. I can't, he's innocent. He's guiltless. I mean, even his own, if a man doesn't deceive or sin in his lip, and he's a perfect man, James said. Well, man, that's exactly what's going on here. I mean, Jesus is a perfect man. His claims were true, whether you or they believe them or not. And not only was not deceit found in his mouth, but when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus was lied about. He was falsely accused. He was taunted. There's a lot of stuff nowadays about bullying schools, and oh, it's terrible. Kids get bullied. There's a lot of junk going on. I mean, bullying. We had a 13-year-old girl not far from us that took her life because of bullying. And man, it was all in the news. You know, she was just bullied to death. Here's Jesus. He's bullied. His words are twisted. People are blaspheming him. He has all power. And yet he responds not in like kind, but in silence. Again, how quick are we to strike out when we hurt? But here is Christ patiently enduring it all. The word revile means to utilize abusive language. His perpetrators deserved harsh words, but Jesus offers none. And then thirdly, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Not once did Jesus use his words as a weapon. And it certainly wasn't because he wasn't capable of such. For all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God. Listen, he had all power. He could have, I mean, if he had spoken, it would have been done. It wasn't that Jesus was powerless. He didn't have his back up against the corner or against the wall, and he just better keep silent because it'll get worse. Jesus could have spoke. And Jesus could have made a threat that he could have carried through. He makes no idle threats. Listen, when Christ says he's going to do something, he does it. I mean, you just bang, it's done. You know, I might say I'm going to do something and I might intend to do it, and then I forget about it. or I think I have the power to do it, and then I find out I can't do it. And there's obstacles in the way, but not with Christ. Robert Layton summarizes it this way. He says, none could have ever said so much in his own just defense and to the just reproach of his enemies. And yet, in both, he preferred silence. None could have ever threatened so heavy things as he against his enemies and made good of all he threatened. And yet, no such thing was ever heard of him. Wow. That's remarkable. Now you see why Peter started off that he committed no sin. And then he exemplifies why he committed no sin. And so the question is, why the silence? Well, let me offer three suggestions. Number one, it affirmed that he was the Messiah foretold of by the prophet Isaiah. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. He opened not his mouth. That's exactly what happened. So the reality was that no man could ever endure what Christ did and respond as perfectly as Christ responded. I mean, here would be a mark of a Messiah. He is taunted. He is blasphemed. He is pressed. He's falsely accused. He's lied about. And he takes it patiently and silently. None of us would naturally be able to do that. But here's the mark of the Messiah. So when we see Jesus doing this, it takes us back to the prophecy of Isaiah and reminds us, yep, another mark that he is who he said he was. But second of all, it underscores his sinless nature as the one who paid the penalty that is due us. Because, brethren, we sin all the time with our tongues and our mouths. I mean, can we go a day without sinning somehow with our lips? I mean, this is why James said, if anyone does not stumble in his word, he's a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. The reality is we all stumble, but not Jesus. But not Jesus. He is the perfect example. And then thirdly, not only does it underscore his sinless nature and affirm his messianic position as the Christ, but it leaves us an example on how to respond in suffering. As the one who had come to pay our sin debt, he had to suffer and he had to die. And to such he had been called, and thus to such he endured without complaint. Jesus knew it was unjust, but Jesus knew that he had come to die for us. He knew it was necessary. He knew it was an essential part of his mission and a part of the Father's will. And so he endured it without complaint. Again, what would be thought of Oscar, who is a fireman by calling and by vocation, if when the firehouse alarm rang and the heat of the fire was imminent, he's just complaining and murmuring all the time? All you ever hear are complaints and murmurs. And you think, but this is your job. This is your job description. By vocation, you're a fireman. You're going to feel this stuff. Well, that's the point. By vocation, spiritually speaking, as children of God, we're going to feel the heat of the world hating us. We're going to feel pressure. We're going to feel difficulties. And so, brethren, we need to learn by the example of Christ to hold our tongue. Don't forget your calling as those who are followers of Christ. So when the alarm of suffering rings and we feel the heat of affliction, that we respond as those who understand that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. But just remember the example of Jesus. And be a good steward of your speech. Keep your eyes on him, your example, and not on the circumstances or the perpetrators of your hurts and pains. So easy it is to just see and look and focus on that which is causing the problem and not look at the bigger picture. He who has called us has equipped us by grace to respond as our Lord did. May God help us to respond as he did. Now, a further explanation about his response. In the third place, our perpetual commitment. This is seen in the last half of verse 23. He who was silent, he who did not revile others, he who did not threaten when he was suffering, what did he do then? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we're told all the things he didn't do. So what did he do in his suffering? He endured it, and he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Here is the explanation of how Christ was able to respond in the sufferings as he did. He had an unwavering trust and faith in his heavenly Father. Number one, he had an unwavering trust in the purposes of his heavenly Father for him, that his sufferings were necessary. He was silent because he knew he needed to do this. He had a full confidence and trust that this was the plan. He looked beyond the faces of his accusers, knowing that he was being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and put to death. So, you know, he could have focused in just on the Romans, just on the Jewish and the scribes and the Pharisees and the accusers. He could have focused on, but he looked past all of that and he looked to his heavenly Father. And he was reminded of why he was suffering. His sufferings were part of the plan and the purpose of God for him. Thus, he submitted to them in faith and without complaint. Beloved, as those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose, nothing we endure is without purpose from God. You say, well, I'm not a Messiah and I'm not called to do what he did. No, we're not called to do what he did, but we are called to live holy lives in an ungodly world. And we're going to feel the heat. And we need to be reminded from time to time that it is God that is working together all for our good, so that nothing is coming into our life that doesn't come from the purpose and plan of God. And he's ordained it for his purposes, but it will be for our good. We often may not see or understand the good that occurs in many of our sufferings, but we are called to a life of faith and trust in him who is sovereign behind all things. So Christ has this unwavering trust that the purposes of his heavenly Father for him in his sufferings are necessary. We need to know that it is necessary that at times we suffer and that there is a purpose of God. And so commit it to him. Trust him in it. And then second of all, he had an unwavering trust that his heavenly Father would make right all injustices. So that's important to also remember. These people aren't getting away with it. God is the righteous judge, and nothing's going to escape his all-seeing eye and his judgment. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, Paul writes, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. In other words, there's a lot of injustice you suffer in this life and in this world. You get cheated. You get lied about. I mean, all kinds of things happen in our lives. That wasn't fair. And we're quick to want to go and take it on and make it fair and take things into our... But brethren, there's a lot of times we just need to bear with it and let it go and not become bitter over it. And remember the example of our Lord who committed it to his heavenly Father who judges all things righteously. Commit it to the just judge of heaven. Trust in him and give it to him, because God is going to do what is right in all things. He judges righteously. This is exactly what Jesus did. And sadly, we're too fast to avenge ourselves and to lash out with our speech at others, with our words, forgetting that God will do what he said he will do. So, how does this look? Children, you young guys, this means that even if mommy and daddy didn't know exactly what happened, maybe you get in a little fight, well, something's going on, and mom or dad come into the room and they say, boys, what's going on in here? Well, he did it. He did it. He did it. And finally, mom and dad, they just make a decision. They make a decision. They didn't see what happened. And maybe they're wrong in their judgment about a situation. And they make a judgment. You know, you just leave it with God. You know, don't fight mom and dad. You're not going to win. I mean, sometimes you just say, mom and dads don't always make right decisions. Pastors don't always make right decisions. You don't always make right decisions. We all at times will suffer some measure of injustices in the world. That's fine. God knows the whole thing. And if it needs to be straightened out, God is very capable to take care that it gets straightened out. As adults, what kind of example are we to our children? And what do they see in us if every time we suffer an injustice, we lash out? You know, we teach our kids these principles, but then we get cut off in traffic and our kids are in the back seat and we're just bouting off at the mouth. I can't believe that guy. You know, we use pretty other language probably or something. I mean, we're just caught off guard and it's just not right. And the kids, you know, Dad, calm down, you know. I mean, what do they see? You know, we get shortchanged at the store. We lose a promotion. We come home and we're just, there goes the mouth. I mean, we just run off. You know, neighbor cuts the tree down and falls on our car. I don't know. You know, I mean, something just, you know, happens and we lash out before we realize, you know. Brethren, our response, the world's watching how we respond to things. You know that? Constantly. And you who say you're a follower of Christ, man, they're not just watching you. They got binoculars and magnifying glasses out. Okay? So they're looking for you to trip up anywhere they can see you trip up. During the storm, a tree fell on one of my deacon's houses. And it was on the neighbor's property. So technically, it's their responsibility. But it fell on my deacon's house. So, and they don't have a lot of money. Like, what are we going to do about this, you know? And, you know, how could that be handled? You know, very lovingly and gently, you know, they go over. It's this dear 94-year-old widow lady, you know. Next thing I know, they're having dinner with her, inviting her to church. I mean, you know, what could have been a difficult thing ends up being a witness. And, you know, and so if they have to pay to have the tree down, you know, what's that compared to a soul and a relationship that's been made? I mean, you know, you can use your mouth and it can be your greatest enemy, or it can use your mouth and it can be a blessing and a friend to others. But that's the point. How many times do we let our tongue do more damage? Do we commit things to the righteous judge and just leave it with him? The Lord knows what was going on with that guy that cut you off in traffic. Years ago when I was running a route sales and I was making deliveries, there was a particular day in which one of my customers came up, and I mean, he got in my face. Boom! Right there. And he cursed me out. And I was just like flabbergasted. And I mean, you know, it was unjustly, it was uncalled for. And then he walked away, and man, you know, you feel your blood pressure going up, and I'm going to go talk to his boss. Nobody talks to me that way. You know, and you're feeling that, but I let it go. I got in my truck, and I left. I did all I could to make what he thought was wrong right, and come back the next week, and I'm dreading to meet this guy. I'm thinking, man, if he was that way last week. The guy comes up to me, and he apologizes. He had just gotten a call. His wife had left him. I mean, just minutes before I arrived on the scene. And so his problem wasn't with me. He had bigger fish to fry. I mean, he had real problems. And I was just in the wrong place, so to speak. But I wasn't in the wrong place, because he was blown away that I didn't punch him, you know, or strike out with my words to him. And he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I mean, and this just opened up a conversation that led to talking. Never had a Bible in my truck where people could see it and things, but that's what I'm saying. People by your response. They know. They can tell. Because if they expect a certain response, but if you don't respond that way, they're blown away by it. It's like, wow, how could you let that person talk to you like that? How could you endure that injustice? You were in the right. You know we're in the right. Another example, wife was cut off at Walmart or something. And I mean, a lady, and I mean, it was just, the line was moving slow. And I mean, this lady is mouthing off, you know, typical, and I'll say it, New Yorker. Okay. And we're in line. We've got them. Okay. So this lady and the kids are there, and it's like, there's nothing my wife can do. I mean, it's just the lady's moving slow at the checkout counter, but she's just having a fit. So we get down and she pays, you know, all our stuff have gone through, and she looks at the cash register lady and says, I want to pay for her stuff too. She just had like one or two items and she paid for it. And, you know, that random act of kindness to someone that did not deserve it blew that lady's mind. But more than that, it blew the cashier's mind. I can't believe you. I never would have done that. And well, I'm a Christian. You know, we know we suffer injustices. We do things for people who don't deserve it. That's the gospel. That's the way we're to live our life. Brethren, try that. You know, try that. That'll blow. You know, next time somebody is mean to you, turn around and be nice to them. Even if it doesn't make any effect on them, there'll be others watching that, and it'll have a significant impact on them. Jesus' response is remarkable when you think about what he endured and how he responded. And so, brethren, a few lines of application, and we'll be done. Number one, as a good steward of your speech, be on guard when pressed and hurting. Listen, it is under those moment pressures when the computer crashes and the sermon's gone and there's only 2 hours and the plane's lit and I gotta leave. What am I gonna do? It's so easy when feeling the heat of a day that has fallen apart and our bodies are hurting, when we feel buried under many of life's pressures, that we are prone to lash out with our words. Most often, it is those who love us the most and want to help us that end up being hurt by our careless speech, isn't it? Maybe our frustration isn't really with our family, but you come home from the office, you've been pressed, you've been kicked, you've been abused all day, and you walk in the door and you explode on the kids and on your wife. And it had nothing. What did we do? Nothing. But we're careless sometimes with our speech and use them as weapons. So just, we need to be conscious that that's the way we are. We just need to be careful. If we're going to be a good steward of our speech, then we've got to be on guard. We know when we're being pressed. We know when we don't feel well. And we ought to be on a higher alert level. Better watch this thing here. It's going to get me in trouble. Failure to do so hurts. We need to follow the example of Jesus, who did not speak out, but he spoke up. What did Jesus do when he got under pressure? You remember what he did? You remember where he went? A little place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus didn't speak out. He spoke up. He fell on his face before God and said, Father, help me. He committed it to his Father. How was he able to endure what followed? Because instead of speaking out of the injustices, he spoke up to his Heavenly Father and committed it to him. So we see Jesus in the garden and on the cross, not striking out, but crying to his Heavenly Father in prayer, committing what seemed to be out of control to him who had control of all things. Second of all, as a good steward of your speech, use your words to build up and help others. Brethren, Oscar is not to be an arsonist. And as Christians, we're not to use our words to tear down each other and pull apart each other. A word spoken in due season, Solomon said, how good it is. Instead of instruments of destruction and tearing down others, use your speech in a way that lifts up those who are hurting. Hurt and pain is all around us. It's here today. It's in this room. It's in our lives. Look for the opportunities to reach out and help one another. Perhaps the pain is self-inflicted. Perhaps somebody is getting what they deserve to some extent. But brethren, if you got what you deserved, and if I got what I deserved tonight, I'd be in hell right now. That's what I deserve. I deserve hell. Remember what you deserve. So, well, I'm not going to go encourage them. They're getting what they made a foolish choice, and now they can live with the consequences. What kind of attitude is that? You know, what if God had that attitude towards you? You know, they made their choice. They are sinful. Let them go. Let them go. All go to hell. That's not what God says. God says, I'm going to have grace and mercy upon them. He applies the gospel. We need to apply the gospel to people. We need to forgive. We need to build up. We need to be gracious. Even when in pain himself, our Lord reached out with comforting words to a dying thief and prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A remarkable prayer. Absolutely mind-blowing. Praying for the ones who are crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So listen, don't use your pain as an excuse not to help others. Listen, learn how to reach out and minister to others. Again, I'm using this illustration because it's recent. But when I was lying in the hospital, weak, in pain after my surgery, feel a little bit sorry for myself and a lot of uncertainties. I looking for something that would encourage me on Sunday morning. I went on sermon audio. I was going through the trying to find a live stream service that I could attend there in the hospital. And I came across a brother and the church that I knew, Brother Smith, and down there. And on that particular Sunday morning, it was Sunday school hour. And speaking, just in the providence of God, speaking that Sunday morning was a man who had just buried his daughter who died with cancer. And it's a daddy, and he's standing there with tears, and he's talking about his daughter. And what a blessing, though her life was so shortly lived, how it touched so many people's lives, and all the lessons he learned about cancer and life and death and how God brought him through this journey. And there is not anything I needed more that Sunday morning than that. And he's not even a preacher. He was just a daddy in a Sunday school hour, just sharing what he learned in suffering. His words impacted me to the extent that I just began to weep like a baby. I mean, it could not have been any better timing in the world. It was just what I needed to hear. It was just what I needed to be reminded of. Brethren, let us be like that dad that we go through something. And remember, a lot of times God brings us through something so we can help each other. That's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he comforts us in all our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. You're going through the stuff you're going through a lot of times so that later down the road, you can turn to that brother, you can turn to that sister and say, I know right where you're feeling. I know what you're feeling. I know where you've been. I know what's going on. And to the extent that I can understand, this is what helped me. And you build each other up with your words and suffering and not tear down each other. May God help us to be good stewards of our speech. And then lastly, as a good steward of your speech, make no excuses for sinful words, but make things right with God and others. Maybe you've been offensive with your speech. Maybe you know there's something between you and someone here, something that needs to be made right, or something between you and God that's just not right. Confess it to God and ask His forgiveness, and then go to the brother or sister and seek to make things right. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's not forget that. If we don't forgive others, God threatens to not forgive us, doesn't he? That's a sobering thought. You say, explain that one with the perseverance and preservation of the saints and eternal security. You know, God said what he said. You don't forgive men on earth, Father in heaven's not going to forgive you. I just leave it at that. I'm saying we better do what's right. We just better do what's right. I don't need a theological explanation. I just better do what the text says. If I've done wrong, I need to make it right. And if somebody comes to me trying to make it right, I better not kick them away. I better receive them and say, I receive it. Well, they weren't sincere enough. Oh, give me a break. If they ask forgiveness 7 times 70, Jesus said, forgive them. You know? So let's get off our high horse and remember to use our lips in a way that glorifies God. Remember the example of Jesus, who in the midst of his suffering responded in such a righteous manner with his speech. And let us learn from that and be good stewards of our speech as well. Well, brethren, that's it. May the Lord take what you've heard these last several days, and I hope you don't forget them tomorrow morning. I pray you won't forget them this afternoon. That I don't care if you remember me, my name, where I'm from, that's fine. But please, please think about the things you've heard, okay? Take them home and process it and think, is there something in my life that needs some changes? Are there some ways that I'm not being a good steward that I need to make some changes? It would do nothing better to my heart than to hear from your pastor months down the road or your pastors to know that the time here was profitable for you. You know, you can come up and say, oh, that was a nice message, but don't tell me it was a nice message. Just go live it. You want to tell me it's a nice message? Then do these things, okay? You know, live them out in your life. Then I'll know it was a good message, okay? And they heard something. Otherwise, you know, what's it going to profit us if we let this stuff go by the wayside and we come in here next Sunday and everything's just the way it always is, and been no change in our life, and we've never given this a second thought the entire week, never give another thought about being a steward of God. God, help us not to live that way. Help us to take to heart these things. So, love you guys. Thanks for the opportunity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being in this church this weekend. Father, it's ministered to my heart. I hope it has ministered to your people. I pray, Lord, that your word always ministers to us. It always does what you've ordained it to do. And I pray that will be the case here, Lord, that you would stir lives. And please, Lord, just sanctify your people here in the truth and make them more like your son. And I pray, Father, for the unconverted that have been here among us, Lord, any of the little children or others perhaps that are not followers of Christ, Father, may they seek the Lord while he yet may be found and call upon you while you're near. How we ask and plead for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.